12. I couldn't find my Bible. I was thinking, this is a bad start, isn't it? You need your Bible if you're preaching, don't you? But Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, it says this. In that day, you'll say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you'll say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Well, let's sing to that great God again. Chapter 12, and it'll probably help you follow what I've got to say. So Isaiah chapter 12. Who was Britain's most useless monarch? Well, maybe that's not a very helpful question to ask, considering earlier we were looking at the passage, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. But that was the title of a recent poll by English Heritage, and there was no shortage of candidates for the dubious honour of being Britain's most useless monarch. After much debate, though, King George IV, who reigned in the early 1800s, was crowned as the unfortunate winner. And when you look at King George IV's life and reign, it's not hard to see why. Here was a ruler who didn't rule. While the nation went to war with Napoleon at Waterloo, King George IV preferred to stay at home and focus on the finer pleasures, architecture and art and fashion. He was so interested in his own appearance that his wife even suggested he should become a hairdresser. And yet here too was a man who ignored the plight and suffering of his people while he feasted and flirted and drank to excess. He was lazy and he was nasty, and many people, including the newspapers, celebrated when he died in 1830. Well, if Jerusalem Heritage had conducted a similar poll back in the days of Isaiah, it's likely that King Ahaz would have been crowned as Judah's most useless monarch. You may remember that the Kingdom of Israel had split in about 930 BC, when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was king. And from then on, the northern kingdom was known as Israel, and the smaller southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was located, was known as Judah. And generally speaking, it was Judah that was the more godly of the two nations, whereas the northern kingdom of Israel had bad king after bad king and was quickly destroyed. Judah had several kings who followed God, and so as a result, the nation prospered. And so it was 200 years after that split when Isaiah was prophesying. We read right at the start of Isaiah's prophecy that he prophesied during the reigns of four kings in Judah: King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And three of them were pretty good. Despite the odd major blip, they followed the Lord, and so as a result, the nation prospered. So you can read of Jotham's reign, for example, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 says this about King Jotham. Jotham grew powerful. Why? Because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. Or you can read a few chapters later about Hezekiah's reign. It says this in chapter 31. In everything, Hezekiah sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. And so he prospered. But Ahaz, this useless monarch, was not like that. His father was godly. His grandfather was godly. His great-grandfather was godly. And then we read this of Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It's probably worth turning there with me now. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It says this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burnt sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So Ahaz, king of Judah, was actually more like the bad kings of the northern nation of Israel. And he was so ungodly that he even sacrificed his sons to pagan gods. It's pretty difficult to imagine that happening, isn't it? So under King Ahaz, the nation of Judah did not prosper. In fact, it was cursed. Enemies crowded around on every side. Judah was under constant threat from Israel and Syria to the north. The Assyrians were a constant danger too. And from the south, the Philistines and the Edomites attacked, and they captured, and they raided. Eventually, as you may know, it was actually the Babylonians that would conquer Jerusalem. But these were scary times to live in Judah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, you'll see what I mean. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2. King Ahaz has just found out that Israel is going to join forces with Syria to attack Judah. And it says this in verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. The people of Judah were trembling in fear. And yet, this useless monarch, Ahaz, refused to lead them back to God. Sown throughout Isaiah's damning prophecy, though, there's threads of hope. There's promises of a wonderful future, a future where we read in chapter 11 that a wolf will lie down with a lamb. There'll be perfect peace. There'll be no fear. There'll be no more trembling. And this will be something to do with a child called Emmanuel, or God with us. We read about him in chapter 7. And then in chapter 9, we read that this same child will become king, and he won't be useless. He'll reign well, and he'll bring peace. So it's here that we read those famous words that we hear almost every Christmas time in chapter 9. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It's a thread of hope to hold on to. Things will get better. Can you imagine how wonderful, how almost unbelievable those words would have been for those people in Judah? A good king would come. Not like Ahaz, instead one who would be just and righteous and wonderful and mighty. As it says in chapter 9, he would reign forever and he'd bring peace. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 12, which promises that a day will come when Judah will be restored and when they will sing again to the Lord, praising him for all the glorious things he's done. That's what we read in verse 5. So we're going to look at this chapter together for a few moments, and I pray that its words will become a certain hope for all of us that we can hold on to in dark days. It's a pretty unusual chapter because it closes the first main section of Isaiah. There's a massive change in focus from Isaiah chapter 13 onwards. But Isaiah 12 is really a psalm, in effect. It's a psalm of praise to God in response to the hope that he gives to his people. So we'll break this chapter down into two sections. We'll look first here at some reasons we have for hope. And in particular, we'll think about three reasons why we should have hope. Because God offers salvation, because God offers security, and because God offers satisfaction. Salvation, security, and satisfaction. And then we'll look at a couple of responses to this hope. How should we respond to the hope that we have in God? And we see here in this chapter that we should praise God and that we should also proclaim his name to others. So we see here that we should praise and proclaim. Well, I hope this will be helpful to us all. But let's look first at some of the reasons we have to hope. And the first and the main reason that these people in Judah had for hope was because God promised to save them. He promised them salvation. And this probably won't come as a surprise to you if you know what Isaiah's name means. Isaiah means Jehovah has saved. And so this is a constant theme throughout Isaiah's prophecy. In this chapter alone, we read the word salvation three times. This is a salvation song where God promises to rescue his people. I read recently about a part of northeast India called Jharkhand, and there the people don't worship God. Fairly bizarrely, they actually worship weapons. Every year they have a festival where they literally bow down and worship their AK-47s, their grenades, their rifles and their pistols. But here in chapter 12, God promises his people that a day is coming when they will know that things like this don't save. It's God that is their salvation. It's not the Assyrians. It's not Ahaz. It's the Almighty. It's Jehovah that will save. But it's probably worth asking, what is it that these people need saving from? And what is it that people today need saving from? Is it a useless monarchy? Better not say anything too political. Is it powerful enemy nations? I guess today, many people would say that they probably need saving from unhappiness or from poverty or from broken relationships or from war or from illness. But it's interesting in this chapter that there's a focus on one thing that we need saving from, and that's God's anger. So if you look at verses 1 and 2 again, it says this: although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. So here is a nation, Judah, that is under severe threat of war. And it's a nation that's under severe threat of famine, much more than any of us here have known. And God says, that's not your problem. That's not actually what you need saving from. It's a bit like that paralytic man who was brought before Jesus and lowered through the roof. And what did Jesus say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. You see, that man's real need was not good legs. It was a good relationship with God. And so it is for the people of Judah. And so it is for us now. So Isaiah, in the first 11 chapters of this prophecy, has tried time and time again to show the people that their real problem is how God sees them. Their sin has alienated them from him. He's become their enemy, and he's furious with them. And so you can read these stark words in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Isaiah 5, verse 24 says this, about halfway through the verse: for they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Isaiah is saying, know your problem. It's God that you need to worry about, not an enemy like Syria. And we would hear that God is angry with them. His hand is upraised, ready to crush them in judgment. And so in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, Isaiah says this: "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread." It's not a popular message, is it? It's much more pleasant to focus on God's love. But we need to know that if we do not trust Jesus and experience forgiveness through him, then God is angry with us. I'm sure you're familiar with those words in John chapter 3, where it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son does not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So let's remember God's anger. Let's remember that judgment that's to come. And let's make sure that we're right with him, that God's hand of anger is not still upraised against us. And yet, Isaiah's pointing forward to a happy day, a day when the people will know that God's anger has turned away from them. It's been diverted elsewhere. It's a bit like this. There's a city in Canada called Winnipeg, which historically has experienced severe flooding. So some time ago, the authorities built a massive channel right around the city to divert floodwater away from Winnipeg and into a dam. And it's estimated that this floodway has saved the city over $10 billion already in terms of damages to the homes and damages to the population. We see something similar here with God's anger. It's been turned away from us. That's what it says. It's Jesus Christ, that's our propitiation. Propitiation means that God is, that Jesus is the one who satisfies God's wrath, who turns it away. He's the one that's rescued us from God's wrath. He bore that wrath so we can stand forgiven at the cross. And yet, this isn't all that's involved in our salvation. It's not just that God's hand of anger is taken away from us, as great as that would be. It says here that God now also comforts us. It says, "Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me." Elsewhere in Isaiah, it says that God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and he carries them close to his heart. So, if you're God's child, he carries you close to his heart. He cares for you and he loves you. He saved you from danger and he's brought you to himself. That anger has been replaced with comfort. And that's a reason to hope. God promises salvation in Jesus Christ. But in verse 2, we see another reason we should have for hope. In God we're saved, and in him we're also secure. So it says in verse 2 that a day will come when the people will say this: "I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song." So in God, we're secure. We're secure because our future is guaranteed if we're his. Look at how Isaiah starts this chapter. It says, "In that day, you will say." It's a promise from God, and God is faithful to his word. You will say. And then look at verse 2. It says, "Surely God is my salvation." Because of Jesus, our salvation and our destination are certain. They're secure. We serve a God who is faithful and who is strong. So verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength." So if you feel weak, remember the words of verse 6, where it says, "Great is the Holy One of Israel among you." We serve a great God, and we serve a great God who is with us. So trust in him for your strength. And when you see problems of various kinds gathering around you, whether it's illness or temptation or family problems or uncertainty or loneliness, cast your burdens on him. He cares and he's big enough to take them. If God can defeat your biggest enemy, sin, then nothing else should be a problem. And as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, don't fear evil, because God is with you and he'll uphold you. He'll do what's best. Someone once said this: "Sometimes the Lord calms the storm, Sometimes he lets the storm rage and he calms his child. Sometimes the Lord calms the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and he calms his child. Either way, we're secure in God. I love the story of John and Betty Stamp. This is a cracking book. It's probably out of print now, but you can pick it up for about £1 on eBay. But it's well worth a read. But John and Betty Stamp were missionaries in China in the early 1930s. They were a young American couple. And they'd only been out there for a few months when they were captured by the communists and beheaded. One of the wonderful things about the story is that their daughter was miraculously rescued, and she's still alive today, actually. But when John and Betty were captured, knowing that they would die, John said this to the maid in their house. He said, "Don't be afraid. God is on the throne. These little things do not matter. Our Heavenly Father knows." The storm raged, and God calmed his children. And we should pray too that we will trust and not be afraid, as it says in verse 2, whatever lies ahead, we're secure in God, and God is on the throne. So there's two reasons we have for hope. God gives us salvation and he gives us security. But in verse 3, we read that in God we can also find satisfaction. It says this, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And this image of water satisfying us is something that comes up several times in Isaiah, and in fact it comes up several times throughout the Bible. And so if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, for example, we read this. Isaiah chapter 55. It says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy?" And yet, isn't that what so many people around us are doing? They're spending their money and their time and their energy on things that do not bring lasting satisfaction, on things that will not quench their thirst. They're trying to find meaning and purpose in having a nice house or fun hobbies or challenging work or beautiful partners or successful children. They're spending all their time serving and worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. It was Augustine who said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." So if you're saved, draw on God for your salvation. Meditate on him and make him your all in all. He is the spring of living water, and that spring is inexhaustible. It doesn't run out. Do you remember those words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said this, "Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst." God wants you to find your joy in him. That's why he's created you. So come to him regularly, call on his name, and you'll find joy in his wells of salvation. So to these people in Judah who seem to have so little to hope in, God gives three promises of future hope. When this good king comes, they will know salvation and security and satisfaction. And for us, well, we know this good king already, don't we? And we already know something of the salvation and security and satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus. And yet we too have much reason to hope. For when Jesus returns and takes us home, we will realise fully how much he has saved us from. We will realise fully how safe we are in Christ. We will realise fully how deep and satisfying are his wells of salvation. We'll know truly that God has done glorious things, as it says in verse 5. So, how should we respond to this hope? How should these things affect us? Well, I think in this psalm, we see two appropriate responses to the hope we have from God. We see here that we should praise God's name, and we also see that we should proclaim God's name. It's praise and proclaim. So we'll look briefly at those two responses now. So firstly, praise. It's hard to avoid it in this chapter, isn't it? From the first word to the last, this is an outburst of praise for the glory to God for the glorious things he's done. And I think we can learn a lot about praise from what's written in this chapter. For example, we can see here that our praise should be varied. It involves singing, that's mentioned several times in the chapter, but it involves much more than just that. So we see here that the people will speak praise. You see that in verse 1 and 4 when it says, "You will say." They will speak their praise. Maybe it will be in prayer as they call on God's name, as it says in verse 4. So we'll sing our praise to God. We'll speak our praise to him. We might even shout our praise to God. So look at verse 6. It says this, "Shout aloud and sing for joy." I wonder how many of us have done that before. I'm a little bit too reserved. But despite the various forms that praise can take, we can see in this psalm that our praise will be characterised by thankfulness and trust and joy. These are the words that we see that come out time and time again in this chapter. So praise can take a variety of forms, but we see here that it's also something that we should do as individuals and as a body of God's people. The Bible scholars will tell us that the first three verses of this chapter are the words of an individual. The last three verses of the chapter are the words of a gathered people. So our salvation is personal, but we're brought into God's family. So we should praise as individuals and we should praise together as a church. I wonder if sometimes we find it a lot easier to praise God in a large Christian gathering, but then the next day when we're on our own, we forget to praise God. Well, I think this chapter tells us that praise isn't just for Sundays. It's something we do together, but it's also something that should characterise our day-to-day lives away from this place. So how often do you praise God during the week? I imagine in this room there's some people that find it easier to praise God than others. Some of us do long to be where the praise is never ending, in the words of that Stuart Townend hymn. For others of us, we may feel a bit less comfortable with this. Maybe you find you get distracted when praising God, or you're aware of your own weakness, or maybe you just find it a bit boring or restrictive. Well, if that is you, then don't despair, because our praise in heaven will be perfect. It will be God-centred. It will be our natural response to all the good things that God has done for us. We are made to praise. That's a truth that's repeated time and time again in the Bible. When you go home, it'll be an idea to read through Ephesians chapter 1, and there you'll see that all the blessings that we have in Christ have been given to us for the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory is repeated as a phrase time and time again in that chapter. There's a great verse actually later on in Isaiah chapter 43, when it says that God made us to proclaim his praise. It says, "The people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." We were made to praise God, and one day in heaven we will all do this joyfully and perfectly and in unity. That's part of the promise that's contained in this chapter. But for now, when it can be more difficult to praise, I think this chapter holds in front of us some important reasons to keep on praising. I've drawn out three of them today, and yet I think verse 5 encourages us to keep on looking for the glorious things so that our praise does not grow stale. So it's to sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. So we've got to look out for those glorious things. Matt Redman has released a song this year called 10,000 Reasons, where he tells us to do just this, to look out for 10,000 reasons why we should praise God. So these are some of the words. "You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I'll keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find." So let's keep on looking for new reasons to praise God. Maybe you'd find it helpful to use Psalm 103 in your quiet times for a week or so and pick out new reasons there each day for why you should praise God. There's just no shortage of material there. John Calvin once said this. He said, "There's not one blade of grass, there's no colour in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." So look out for those glorious things. Well, let's praise God for who he is and for what he's done. And I think morning by morning, let's look out for new mercies. Let's search out new mercies. Let's look for these glorious things. Our response to hope should be praise. I think that I really like about this chapter, and I guess really the reason I chose it as a passage to preach on, was that the people's praising God is linked so closely to evangelism and mission. They praise God, but they also proclaim him to others. And so proclamation is the other response we should have to God's hope. Praise and proclamation are linked so closely together. So you see this link in verse 4, which says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name," that's praise, "make known among the nations what he has done," proclamation. You see it again in verse 5. "Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things," praise. "Let this be known to all the world." There's your proclamation. You see, praise spills over into evangelism. A praising Christian will have an evangelist's heart. A praising church would be one that's deeply concerned with sharing Christ's name with others. It should be something like licking your lips after eating a donut. You just can't help but do it. It's the natural compulsion of our body. And so when we truly praise God, we can't help but proclaim him to others too. I guess this is a bit similar to the experience Isaiah himself had, which is recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had that amazing vision of God on his throne in heaven. He had this most earth-shattering experience of God and of forgiveness. And then he hears the voice of God saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah just can't respond quickly enough. In verse 8, he just says, "Here I am, send me." Saying in effect, "I want you to use me. I want to proclaim your message to other people." So praise spills over into proclamation. We should tell other people gladly about the glorious things God's done for us. We'll talk of the salvation and security and satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. We'll tell people that he is our strength, that he is exalted, and that he's with us. I think we should do this urgently, like Isaiah, and we should do it boldly. Remember what it says in verse 6. It says that this is a message that's worth shouting about. It's not to be hidden under your bed. It's not to be hidden in a jar. Well, let's draw this to a close. How should we sum this up? Well, I think we see here a message of hope, which is written to a hopeless people. This is a people who needed saving, a people that were fearful, a people that were dissatisfied. And to such a people, God says, "Let me be your king. I'm not useless. Trust in me and I'll give you everything that you need." And the gospel message has remained the same ever since. God invites you into a personal relationship with him to experience comfort and blessing rather than anger and judgment. So if you haven't done this already, the message of this chapter is come, draw water from the wells of salvation. For those of us here who are Christians, though, I think this is a message of hope. If you're going through dark days, remember the blessings that are yours in Christ. Remember the reasons that you have to hope. Some days, the worries and problems of this world will crowd around you and they'll just stifle the joy that you once had. Some days, it will seem impossible to praise God and proclaim his name to others. I'm sure some of you know what I mean. So here we're told to encourage our souls. Think of those words in Psalm 103, where it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We've got to tell our souls to praise God we've got to try to not forget the reasons we have to hope. So I think this chapter tells us to look around for the glorious things. Look around you for reasons to hope, and remind your soul regularly to praise him and to proclaim his name. Here in the chapter, though, there's also a promise. There's a promise that a day will come when we will know fully how blessed we are in Christ. We'll praise his name and we'll proclaim his glorious things in a totally unhindered way. So hold on to that hope and work hard to praise him now and to tell others about him too. Well, I hope that's of some help. Let's sing our